As you were coming to church today morning, imagine someone came to you across the street, and probably they have a mic and they have some camera man behind them, and they are saying, "We are here on a on the street survey, and we want to ask you a question. You're live on the TV. We will give you 30 seconds. Can you tell us what is the greatest need you have?" Okay? What do you think is the greatest need that you have? Or what is the greatest possession, precious possession a man or a woman can have? What will you answer? Many will probably answer based on their present situation, right? If you are sick, you may say the greatest need is my healing. Okay, I want to get well, I'm suffering. If you are poor or in debt, and you may say that my greatest need is money. Or if you are unemployed, you may say my greatest need is a job. Or if you have a job, you may say my greatest need is a promotion. Right? If you are single, you may say my greatest need is to find a good partner, compatible partner. Or if you are married, you know, my greatest need is so that my partner understands me and learns how to live harmoniously with me. Or if you have a rebellious child, you may say my greatest need is my child should be set right. But all these are important needs. But none of them are our greatest need. Right? These are in a way symptoms that indicate our deepest need. If you ask any truly wise man, if you ask all the saints who ever lived, all the prophets, all the kings and all the great men who have lived, wisest men, great men like Paul, they will answer, looking at the interviewer's eyes, "I don't need 30 seconds, I will tell you in 1 second, the greatest need I have is the forgiveness of sins. The greatest possession a man or woman can have is the forgiveness of their sins." In the Gospels we read that they brought a man, paralyzed man. Imagine a man from neck to toe, completely paralyzed. They bring him to Jesus. And everyone thought his great need could be someone who can always help him, right? Someone who can always assist him. Or his great need could be, you know, to give him some financial help because the guy cannot work, take care of his needs. Or the best thing is to heal him. But you know what Jesus saw as the greatest need? He looked at that man and he said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." People may wonder, right? First thing that he said, "Your sins are forgiven." How can Jesus decide that was his great need? You know, if you go to a doctor, we don't say, "Doctor, I have a chest pain, so I think it must be an heart attack. Can you prescribe an aspirin for me?" We don't say that, right? Because the doctor would say, "Oh, you know what is the problem? You know what is the medicine? Then why are you coming to me?" That's what we do with Jesus. We go and tell him, you know, "Lord, this is my problem. I know the problem. And this is how you should solve it." That's not how you talk to Jesus. But just like in the paralyzed, you know, most times, you know, we think and feel, what we feel is not our greatest need, people. That's not our need. Just like for the paralyzed man case, our doctor Jesus knows today the greatest need that everyone in this room have is the forgiveness of our sins. Right? And if you receive it, and if you believe it, and if you experience it, it has the power to cure all the symptoms that come from your financial need, all the symptoms that come from your health, ill health, and marriage, and children, and all other problems can be managed with the power of the forgiveness of sins. See, good health, adequate money, good family, happy family, all these are good blessings, no doubt, for this life. But without the sweet sense of the forgiveness of sins, a conscience will inevitably add bitterness to all that we enjoy in this life. Right? We'll never be able to enjoy any of this to the fullness. There will be bitterness in everything. It will mix bitterness in everything. And when you leave this world without the forgiveness of sins, all these blessings actually become a big curse for you. So your greatest need is to know that God has forgiven all your sins and you are reconciled to the judge of the universe. Right? Both the Old Testament and the New Testament point out the crown of all God's blessings is the forgiveness of sins. Psalm 32, blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven. Psalm 103, that great Nightingale Psalm, before David talks about, you forgive, you heal all my diseases, you bless me with good things and satisfy my mouth and all that wealth and all the worldly blessings. Before he talks about all that, what is the top cream blessings that he points out? You forgive all my sins. Right? In the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he gave the great commission, he said, go into all the world. And what is that one central blessing of the gospel that he sets? Forgiveness of sins. Right? Until your eyes are open to see that forgiveness of sins is your greatest possession, you have not properly understood the gospel. You have not adequately understood the gospel until you realize the great need. And grasping of this blessing is what transformed the great men into saints of God. What was it that the great reformer, German reformer Martin Luther, wallowing in his own guilt, flagging himself with doubts and fears, and what is it that brought him life and peace and joy? He went forth rejoicing and even changing the history of the world. Right? It was the power of the conscience that felt the forgiveness through faith that made him stand like a lion even before the monarchs of the world. It was the sense of the forgiveness of sins. This is a great blessing exclusively that can be experienced like sinners like you and me. Whatever the joys the heavenly angels may have, but you know, they can never have this joy. They never sinned. They never fell. But it is exclusive for you and me. So this morning as you come to worship, do you have the joy of forgiveness? In this great worship of Paul in Ephesians 1, verse 1, chapter 1, verse 1 to 14, he brings to us next to meditate on this great blessing of forgiveness of sins. After talking about the great election plan of God, Paul shows us how the Son accomplishes the Father's plan through the work of redemption. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Last week we saw the meaning of redemption, the conditions of redemption, the price of redemption. Now we come to the central blessing of redemption. What does redemption do for us? What does redemption bring for us? It brings this great blessing of the forgiveness of sins. That is the crowning blessing of redemption. So let's understand this blessing in four headings, okay? The need of forgiveness, the nature of forgiveness, the basis of forgiveness, and the measure of forgiveness. Each of them. Oh, when I was thinking, I think Paul, it makes Paul burst into joy. Each of this, right? If you'd have allowed Paul, he would have probably come out of his skin and he would have danced with joy, right? He's actually come out of his skin and he's climbed to the heavenlies and he's praising God because of the forgiveness of sins. Because he understood the need, the nature, the basis and the measure of forgiveness. Oh, may the Holy Spirit help us to grasp this. So you and I go rejoicing outside this place. First, we need to understand the need of forgiveness. To appreciate the forgiveness of sins, we must feel the need of forgiveness first. This is where all salvation starts, right? It's so important to feel, and if you don't feel that, you can never be saved. And you know, the enemy of our souls has done everything to confuse people, and he works overtime to ensure people all their lifespan, they never feel this need. That's a great work. He does it day and night so that people don't feel the need of forgiveness, their greatest need. And it's easy for him in the outside world, because you suppress the truth and unrighteousness with all false religion, rituals and worldly pleasures and busy life. And he's taught people to deny the conscience, deny sin and suppress the voice of conscience. I saw a guy last week. He was with two earrings, his body full of tattoo, and a big earphone in his head. And the guy is listening and forgetting himself in the music. And he has a t-shirt which says, "Screw guilt." Screw guilt. It meaning, you know, I will do whatever I want, right? But I will not feel guilty. I will suppress my guilt. I don't care what I feel, right? So keeping them busy, suppressing the conscience, that's one way Satan uses people. They never feel the guilt, keeps them busy with entertainment, busy with that and this. They never feel guilt. They never feel the need of forgiveness. Oh, what about Christianity? The central message of Christianity is the forgiveness of sins. Oh, he's deceiving millions today, even within Christianity. One way he does is, he's used this cursed prosperity Pentecostal churches to harm. The greatest harm that he has done through these churches is, right? The greatest harm he has done to the gospel is making the central blessing of the gospel as nothing, by emphasizing prosperity, healing, and other things as important. The forgiveness of sins, oh, that's granted. It's the least blessing. The second way that he does, he used this traditional religious churches to boost self-righteousness in people and never allows them to see their hearts and the need for forgiveness. Because he fills their life with all these religious activities of fasting, festivals, Lent, penance, and tithing, and faithful church, and good works. So he never allows them to feel their need for forgiveness. Third, he has invented a modern Christian God who is very loving, is very tolerant, is hardly perfect or just. What is the result of all this? People do mention the forgiveness of sins, but it's just a nominal article in their confession. It's just there, yeah, I believe in the forgiveness of sins. But the problem is many don't even realize the reality of sin. How many have felt the bitterness of sin? You ask people, have you ever felt the bitterness of sin? Have you ever felt the reality of sin? Yeah, sins, oh, that sin, this sin, I lied, this sin. There's no sense of sin. Sin is just a fiction or a myth for them. How can he who does not believe in the existence of sin ever believe the forgiveness of sin? Those who have never felt that they are really, truly, bitterly sinful, how can they ever know the joy of forgiveness, people? Oh, this is what Satan has done, and most of us are affected here. You know, the reason that you don't feel the joy of the forgiveness of sins is because of all this that Satan is doing overtime in your life. That's why when I talk about forgiveness of sin, some of you will go to sleep. But you say, just mention the name forgiveness of sin, Paul will jump out of his chains and joyfully scream. All the joy bells in his soul will ring when he hears that phrase. Why the concept of forgiveness gets all joy bells ringing in his heart. But why does it put us to sleep? Because the apostle understood the need, the nature, the basis and the measure of forgiveness. Only when the depth of sickness is realized, right, the value of remedy and medicine is appreciated. If the Holy Spirit illuminates your hearts and minds this morning, then we will be thrilled like Paul and say, "Blessed be God for the forgiveness of sins." Now the question is how does one realize the need of forgiveness of sins, right? That's our heading. How does one realize? When a man takes two facts seriously. Two facts. Number one, who is God and what has sin done to God? What does sin do to God? Number two, who is man and what has sin done to man? If these two facts are adequately felt and realized, oh, you realize the need of forgiveness of sins. Let's look at those two things. First, who is God? Yes, He is a loving God. He is your creator and my creator. He is our benefactor. He formed us in our mother's womb. Right? We say our mother bore us for 9 months. The Lord bears us even to this very moment. Right? From the day you were born, He cared for you. You didn't dissolve in your mother's womb, but you were formed there because He protected you. You had a small infection in child and they took you to hospital. You would have been a dead bone by now. You live flesh and bones and you grow up today because He sustains you this morning. He protects and He gives life, breath and all things that you have. You owe Him everything. He's closer to you than anybody in the world. In Him we live and move and have our being. If you have a next breath, if you have a good smile, if you had a good food and it digested well, if you have a tasty food, if you smile today, if you have any possessions, any relations, any job, any benefit, if you have a good health, you're able to wake up today, it all is because of Him. He gave you that. He gave you that smile. He gave you that good health. And He knows everything about you. He watches over you. He knows when you sit down, when you wake up, when you sleep, even before a word proceeds from your mouth, He knows about you. And He surrounds you with unlimited love. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. And each of you know that this God is a good God. Right? Our conscience tells us that. But, this is what our heart refuses to accept. This is what our heart refuses to, it always rejects, that this is a God of burning holiness. All the heavens praise Him not once, not twice, but thrice. Holy, holy, holy. And this holy God, as a reflection of His nature, gave His law to you and me. And breaking His law is nothing but breaking His heart. Oh, if we grasp what sin does to this good God, this good benefactor of mine, this is what a sinful heart refuses to accept. A sin shames Him, mocks Him, and utterly insults every attribute that He has. Not one attribute is untouched. A sin completely insults every attribute. Oh, this God never takes any disobedience lightly. He knows each of your hearts. We may hide our heart from men. We may think we are all saints today morning. People may think. But He sees our heart like a glass. It's very clear for Him. You can hide from men, but He sees your heart. He discerns every angry thought that you had this morning. What kind of bitter thoughts you have come this morning? He knows that every lustful thought and every covetous act that nobody saw, He saw in you. He knows all that. All that you had last week. He knows how carelessly you have come to worship Him today morning. How unprepared you have come today morning. How your minds are wondering even as I prayed, and your mind was wondering even as we sang the song. He records every thought, word, deed that was displeasing to Him. And one day this God will call you to account. Every thought, every word, every deed will be presented to you, and He will judge you, not according to what you think, according to your excuse, but according to His righteousness. He will judge you. And the greatest insult that any creature can cast upon God, can do to God, is through sin, by sinning against Him. How do I explain? The people have used different languages. That's why I dare to explain these languages, right? It is like slapping the God who formed you in your mother's womb. You know how horrible it is to slap your mother, right? Right? He'll be a monster. But every sin that you commit slaps God on his face. The God who formed you in your mother's womb. It is kicking the breast that fed you. It is spitting on the face and throwing the human dung on the face of the God who formed you. That's what your sin does to God, people. That's what your sin does. Stephen Charnock said, when we sin, we do, as it were, spit on the face of God's authority and trample him under our feet. It dares and shames every attribute of God. Oh, God is omniscient. God is omnipresent. I don't care. Oh, he knows everything. Let him know. I don't care. Oh, he's omnipotent. Let me see what he's going to do. Let me sin against him. Oh, Watson says sin is the dare of God's justice, the rape of his mercy, the jeer of his patience, the slight of his power, the contempt of his love. Oh, this is what sin does to God, people. This is what your sin and my sin does to God. It is so aberrant and abominable to him that he cannot even bear to see. Imagine, he can't even see his purer eyes to behold iniquity. This is the God of the Bible. Okay, you understood who God is and what sin does to God. Let's see who man is. If God is holy, 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 man is sinner, sinner, and sinner. Originally, but man was a creature of God, right? You and I were created in his image. We were created perfectly, righteously, whether you like it or no. You are his perfect creature, and you will be judged according to his perfect standard as how he created you. You don't blame him for your fall. But what has sin done to man? We were created perfect. There are two effects of sin. Sin affects the original sin and the effect of actual sins. Oh, first from the original sin, fallen in Adam, born as his children, sin is our birth defect. Sin is the infection with which we are born, and there is no vaccination against it. It infects. Sin is not just an act, people. It infects our entire personality. From head to toe, Bible uses an imagery of leprosy. We are leprous. That infection intensifies as we grow. That's why our little cute angel kids, in few years, they become demons, right? Uncontrollable demons. We wonder, oh, we loved this kid so much, why has he become like this? It's because the infection of sin intensifies as we grow. It infects the way we think, the way we feel, the way we do things. That's why we cannot think, feel, or do anything without sin. There is a mixture of sin in everything, from cradle to grave. It infects us. It's a lifelong plague. Apparently, we look very nice. Oh, what are you saying, Pastor? I look so nice. We're all like that. Greek goddesses. Her name is Hydra. I don't know if you've heard about her. She has long ears. She'll look very attractive and charming. But when she gets angry, each of her hair will become a serpent. And it will bite everybody around her. Imagine a character like that. That's what sin has done to us, people. That's what sin has done to us. We look normal, but oh, how many serpents are running in our hearts, who knows, in our minds. The bitter snake. But all these serpents, you know, primarily reveal itself in our attitude to God. You know, the greatest evil of sin is not what it does to us, what it does to others, but what it does to God. You want to know what it does to God? Who's our creator, who's our provider, who formed us, who loves us even to this very moment. He is the most attractive being in the universe, people. The whole angels and heavenly beings are all mesmerized with him. All eternity they are charmed by his beauty. He is the source of all beauty. But this infected creature, you talk about useless things. You talk about unrelated, irrelevant things. Oh, they're all very interested. They're all very, very interested. But as soon as you talk about this great being called God, you get bored. You get bored. You hate the subject. If by force somebody tells you, come and sit in the church, oh, you can't bear more than 1 hour. Oh, you're biting your teeth. When is this pastor going to finish his subject about God? I want to go and watch a 3 hour and 6 hour, 9 hour Netflix series. But I can't bear 30 minutes of sermon about God. Why? Because the sin has infected the mind of man and he hates God. The carnal mind is enmity against God. The hydra shows itself its anger against God. He is the most mesmerizing, wonderful being. The heavens are not bored even for a single second for eternity. His heart has feelings for everything. Oh, emotions for everything. Emotions for child. Emotions for his own pet, dog pet. If the pet doesn't eat 1 minute, one time, oh, all feelings. But he has no emotions for God, no gratitude to God, no feeling to God. Oh, you see how we treat God? We treat God worse than our old chapels people. That's how we treat God. That's what sin is. Think about the effects of sin. In this life, life is filled with miseries. Internally, sin fills us with guilt and remorse. Have you experienced the terrors of conscience? In 1689, I keep teaching people about the terror of conscience. It's the sample of hell. Removing the peace and adding bitterness to our life. Sin has killed us spiritually. We are dead in sins. It has made us slaves of Satan. We allow Satan to take over our body and our heart and our organs and fulfill lust. It's put a curse in our family. There is marital conflicts, husband and wife fighting. It has put curse in our children. The children disobey and break our heart. It has put a curse in our job and creating all kinds of job pressures, bringing sweat. It has put curse in our body and we become old, sick and finally die. Think about the actual sins, right? These are all causes of original sin. Think about actual sin with this mind and heart hating God. Everything we think and feel and do is against God. That's what we love to do. Our heart is full of pride, always murmuring against the providence of God. Oh, I should be like this. Why should it be like this? This is not right. I don't like this. Murmuring against God. That's because of the arrogant pride of our heart. How can a sinner murmur? How can a sinner complain? That's what Jeremiah Lamentation says. What right do you have to complain? If you don't deserve even a drop of water. Oh, what sin has done? We trample the law of God. We even the thunderbolt Sinai threatenings. We just dare. Who is the Lord? Why should I fear him? What can he do? Not only we rob his due worship, his obedience, but we dishonor God by breaking his commandments. Right? Think of it. In terms of sins, we'll have to understand the need of forgiveness. Right? We're trying to understand that. Have you thought about the quantity of your sins? Quantity. Right? Quantity means number, right? Have you tried to count your sins? If God opens the book and all the sins committed against his law, every thought, every word, every act, sense of commission, what you did against God's law, every lust, every anger, every covetousness are recorded as sins. Every disobedience and insult to parents, they have to tell you 10 times to do, are all recorded as sins. What about sins of omission? Failing to keep his law. Every second you didn't love God with all your heart is a sin. Did somebody tell you that? No, it's a sin. It's a disobeying law. Sin is not only transgressing the law, sin is also not being conformed to the law. Right? Every day you didn't pray, it is a sin. You don't read Bible, it is a sin. You don't worship God, it is sin. Every time you ate and you didn't glorify God, because scripture says, glorify God, whatever you eat or drink, you have sinned. Can you think of how many sins there must be in total? Somebody said you can count all the sands of the seashore, not only sands of all the oceans, but even the sand that is inside the ocean. You can count and you can count and probably arrive at a number, but you can't count to the sins of one man. The quantity outnumbers everything. Oh, you don't realize that because you have no sense of sin. Not only it is uncountable, but each sin is a great sin, because the sin is not measured as per who committed that sin, but against whom it is committed. It is committed against a great God. It's committed against the law of a great Most High God. So every sin is a great sin. Oh sinners, if Holy Spirit opens our eyes to carefully view the debt of our sins, we will be worse than John Bunyan, who knew there was a big baggage on his back. We'll not realize it's not a baggage. There are piles of mountains on our back. Piles of mountains on our back. And justice cries every day to punish us. The wrath of God is storing. A life, that's why a life begins with miseries, cry. And in between there are miseries, disappointments, dissatisfaction. And our life ends with a cry. Think of the millions of graveyards. Right? Graveyard. Billions of people who lived. Do you know how many people must be buried under this land? We don't know how many people died because of war under this house. There may be, the world is full of graveyards. And who killed all these people? What dug all these graves? Bible says the wages of sin is death. Death. Oh, does the punishment of sin end in this life? Oh, if it can end in this life, I will ask you to continue to go and sin. Be as a sinner. How can I describe the eternal punishment of sin? All the pain we go through in this life is nothing but just a mosquito bite to what the punishment that is going to come. All that we experience in this life is just the dripping of the dam of God's wrath. You know, sometimes dam has holes and there are drips of water that comes out of that dam. That's what we face in this life. Oh, when the day will come when God will break the dam of His wrath and hollow that tsunami wave to fall on us. You know, you've seen tsunami YouTube videos. Sometimes the wave is so large, I'm so kutti, and that wave is coming, and you know, it's so scary to see that. Right? Think about it. The tsunami of God's wrath stored for all my life, for all these mountains of sins, the oceans of eternity. There is no shore, there is no bottom. Scripture abounds with all kinds of explanation, right? It creates such expression that should, you know, in fact, should not allow us to sleep as sinners. The terrors that it mentions, right? Oh, who can see that? The unquenchable fire. You know what? Fire. The weeping and gnashing, outer darkness, eternal torment with fire and sulfur, the bottomless pit, and all without intermission. There's no gap. There's no rest. And for all eternity, forever and ever, you will be punished. You know, I think the worst thing in hell, you know what I think? Just like the best thing in heaven is what? To see God face to face, right? The same way the worst thing in hell, you know what it is? To see God face to face. Jonathan Edwards wrote a sermon, preached a sermon, Sinners in the Hands of Angry God. Oh, if you see God face to face in hell, God appears in various expressions. Revelation says, He appears like the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. It's as if God is allowing you to, like a grape, right? To get fattened, be full of juice in this life, and then he will take that grapevine, he will put you into hell, and he will, with his almighty feet, he is going to stamp you for all eternity, and blood will gush out from you. That's the expression that is used. So horrible, right? So horrid. But that's what Bible says. Oh, I am an infinite creature. How can I bear infinite wrath? And that is where you have to suffer for all eternity. Forever and ever. Oh, why does God punish us? Finite sins, finite worms who committed sins in the short life. Again, the sin is not measured as to who committed it. The measurement of sin is always measured against whom we have committed it. We have committed it against an eternal God, and it deserves an eternal punishment. So God is going to punish you. Every sin is a spitting on the face of God. Every sin is an insulting and mocking of all the attributes of God. Oh, we have not committed those sins. Not one sin, right? One sin, he pushed the whole humanity outside garden. One sin. Oh, we have done innumerable sin. And we have not sinned one day. We have sinned for lifespan. The way God punishes the sin. Why is he punishing like this? Because scripture says to our threat that the way that God will punish these sinners for all eternity, God, the universe will praise him, saying, oh, he's a God of justice. Oh, he's a God of such wrath. He will glorify his justice and wrath by punishing sinners. Brothers, I hope if you can see, if this is what sin has done, do you see the need of forgiveness of sins? Okay? I hope you can see if this is what sin has done to God and sin does to men, then I hope you can begin to see how glorious and awesome, majestic King of universe who suffered all this infinite insult from us, who suffered all this horrible treatment from us in innumerable ways for all our lifetime. Right? Somebody, I think Thomas Brooks says, every sin crucifies the Lord Jesus afresh and puts him to open shame and mocks him and flogs him. Every sin, it's scourging of Lord Jesus Christ. He slapped and kicked and insulted all his attribute and dragged down the most high to the lowest level. Oh, if that is what our sin has done to us, can you wonder at the majesty of the forgiveness of sins that this God whom we treated him like this, and he says, I will forgive all your sins. All the way that you have treated me, all the way you have mocked and insulted me, the way you have mocked my attributes, I will forgive all your sins. Right? And I will remember them no more. Right? One writer says, the reason I explained all this, because of this one writer, okay, he says, the reason forgiveness of sin filled the first century with church with joy, the reformers with thrill, the Puritans and the saints of past with so much joy, and it's such a dry topic today. It brought such joy to them, it made them born slaves of God for life. This realization of forgiveness sins. And it is such a dry topic today. Why? He says the difference is primarily in the way we see God and the way how they saw God. In our attempt in the modern world to make God more accommodating to the world, to have him show as a God of love with whom we can get along, we have robbed the foundation of the sense of the sweetness of the forgiveness. In a way to say God is loving, Jesus loves you, in a way of making that an appealing thing, we have robbed the majesty and the holiness of God, and we have robbed the foundation with which we will feel the sweetness of sin. That's what he says. It's only when we see Him as a God of burning holiness, inflexible justice, high and the lofty one, whose purer eyes to behold iniquity, before whom the sinless seraphim veil their face and feet and cry, "Holy, holy, holy." When I see that God who charges His angels with folly, in whose sight even heaven is not clean, who eternally punishes sin, one sees that one from one high, and he sees with another high. This God takes all the sins of likes of you and me, and he says, "I forgive them." Oh, it fills the heart with wonder and the mouth with songs, and constrains the heart into a lifelong obedience. I think that's a wonderful quote, and makes him a bond slave of Christ. So we've seen the need of forgiveness. Let's look at the nature of forgiveness. Okay? What made Paul burst into praise? See the nature of forgiveness. When we think of how we treated our Creator, how we treated our Provider, how we treated who must be loved more than our mother, the King of the universe. Behold, heavens, the depravity of mankind, created to worship and enjoy God. Now God is the most boring thing for us. Worship of God is the most irritating thing for us. And it's serving God is the most useless thing for us. And so much of ingratitude, contempt that we have shown to the majesty of God. Like I said, we have kicked Him. We have done undue damage to His character. No angel can ever forgive us. No holy being can ever forgive us. If we just get an idea of what we have done to God, we will never forgive ourselves. But look at the wonder. Oh, we all should justly expect the wrath of God. Right? Who are we and who is God? What are we, worms? Right? To scorn and insult the great Jehovah. The whole universe should rise and condemn us and call for our justice, and the earth should open and we should die. But here is the most amazing good news of heaven. Our text says, according to the riches of His grace, the riches of His grace, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins. This is the nature of forgiveness. Isaiah 43:25 is the most melting verse. You may want to turn to that, Isaiah 43:25. High, even high. High am He that blots out your transgression for My own sake and will remember your sins no more. What emotions are there? Just imagine. You know what Lord says? High, even high. High whom you have insulted. High whom you have treated. High to whom you have done the greatest damage that ever can be done. Hi! He comes with such pity, and imagine what tenderness and mercy are there in those words. He says, even I will blot out your transgressions and I will remember your sins no more. Somebody said, can a man behold what his sin has done to God, the greatest harm to God, and realize that God comes with such rich grace to forgive him and not melt in tears? Imagine, we have done the greatest harm to somebody and they come and forgive us. Right? That melts us, right? Oh, you've done billions of times worse things to God, and that God comes down and says, I forgive you. I forgive you. He swallows all that insult and all that dishonor, all that shame, all the rape of His mercy, and He says, I forgive you. People, that's wonder, people. That's the wonder of good news. Oh, how glorious the majestic King of universe, who suffered not just once, but from our birth. All the days of our lives, He says, I forgive and I will remember your sins no more. This is the melting grace of God. And this is what melts hardened sinners. Right? This is our gospel. And that's why it goes and triumphs even the most hardened guy. The gospel, the proclamation of free forgiveness, right? He says, I will remember your sins no more. It's not like many of us. We say we forgive, but what do? we store that in some shelf of our mind, and next time they do something wrong and they offend us, we bring all that past history and say, you did that, you did this, I know you are, and all that. No, God says, I say it reverently, I will have a lapse of memory of your sins. I will consciously not remember your sins. I will forget all your sins. Wonder, right? Such sins, Lord, such sins that insulted you. Yes, this is the nature of my forgiveness. Right? In the imagery of scripture, God says, you know, when we go to him, Lord, I did that. And 20 years ago, 10 years ago, even today morning, I was remembering my past sins. And I was telling, Lord, you know what God seems to say? What are you talking? I don't remember any of this. I forgot all that. I don't remember. I told you, I will not remember. I forgot. Nothing is there in my mind. That's the nature of forgiveness, people. And it is shown in the Bible in many images. In Leviticus, there is in the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, there is a goat that is sacrificed, that is blood is sprinkled, and there is a goat that is sent far away into the wilderness, never to come back. And that's the expression, that's the word forgiveness means. Our sins are sent away from God's mind and heart, far away. It will never come back to him. It will never come back. Forgiveness means loosening and letting someone go from what it binds. And the nuance of that language is, it's not general sins, it's individual acts of sin. Paul wants us to know a specific, shameful, embarrassing sin that haunts us, our conscience, and looms in our memory, are all forgiven, forgotten by God. That's the nature of his forgiveness. He forgives all that. Psalm 103, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions. Where do east and west meet? I was doing some research. I found north and south pole, they do meet. But east and west never meets. You try to go to east, the west keeps going far away from you. It kind of points to the infinite distance. I've sent your sins far away. Right, removal, that infinite, limitless nature of God removing our sins. Isaiah 38:17, behold, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Behind your back. When something is behind our back, we don't see it, right? That's what God has done. Oh, you have insulted me, you've done all this for me from your birth. I've thrown all that behind, I don't see it anymore. Sins that ask the whole universe, the judgment cries for your condemnation. But I've thrown all that back. I don't see that anymore. Micah 7:18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression? He's wondering, the prophet, Is there a God? Is there any human who will forgive like this? Is there a God who will forgive like this? Just like all other attributes of God, even God's forgiveness is infinite, people. It's just so God-like, right? Verse 9, he says, you will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. What expressions these are, right? So the nature of God's forgiveness is complete, irreversible forgiveness. God forgetting our sin. God putting his sins on his back. God sending our sins as far as from the east to the west and putting it in the depths of the sea. Oh, this should melt our heart, right? And raise with Paul and say, not only the need of the forgiveness, oh, we have so much of need of forgiveness, oh Lord, but look at the nature of his forgiveness. He forgives us like this. Isn't that wonder? And look at the basis of the forgiveness. Fourthly, how can God forgive sins like this? And so innumerable and so great sins. Though he's a gracious God, but isn't he a just and righteous God? Can his grace trample his justice, holiness? How can he ignore his holiness? This is the great theological question. How can a just God be forgiving God without dishonor to his character? How can a just God be a forgiving God without dishonor to his character? It's a great theological question, right? The only answer to that question is the cross of Christ. is the cross of Christ. Nothing else, right? Because the cross of Christ is the answer. Look at our text. What is the word that you see in between redemption and forgiveness? The blood of Christ. Right? The reason that God can ever forgive is the blood of Christ. Because in the cross, it talks about the suffering, sacrificial, willing, sacrificial, laying down of Christ on the cross. When He was hanging on the cross, the just God imputed our sins on His Son. And He brought down the rod of His wrath and justice on His Son for our sin. And made Him who knew no sin to become sin and curse. And God's justice was fully satisfied on crushing His Son on the cross. And when Jesus has paid the penalty of sin, now God can be the just and the justifier of sinners like you and me. Basis what? Basis the work of Christ. Basis the blood of Christ. Isn't this another wonder again? Think about it. Only God, how can God forgive such great sins? So many sins. It's through the infinite value of the blood of Christ. Right? Because the death of Christ is so infinite, because the person who died there is of infinite value. Behold the grace of God. Instead of crushing us, we need the forgiveness of sin. That's our greatest need. But oh, what our sin has done to Him. Think about it, right? Instead of not only not forgiving these wretches, God had to buy the forgiveness with the greatest price that even the infinite God could ever pay. He has never paid it in past. He is never going to pay it in the future. This is the greatest price. And what does He buy with the greatest price? He buys forgiveness for us. And this kind of forgiveness to this kind of wretches who have done the worst damage to Him with the greatest price. So forgiveness comes not only graciously but most righteously. No holy requirement of God is relaxed. You know why Paul could rejoice even on the basis of forgiveness? Because he doesn't have to doubt this forgiveness. If God says, I forgive you because I pity you, right? So sad, I pity you and I forgive you. Some vague notion of forgiveness. Tomorrow God, when His angels remind Him that you are holy, holy, holy and just, and God may say, oh, I have to be holy. My angels have reminded me of my holiness and my justice. I have forgiven Paul of Tarsus of all his sins. Tomorrow angels will, even the demons, devils will question me of my justice. So I think the one way to correct this is to drag that Paul into hell. Right? If my forgiveness, the basis of my forgiveness is just a vague pity or mercy of God, then God could reverse it. But no, Paul has a more solid ground than the pity of God. I am forgiven today because the Father has poured all the wrath for my sins on His Son and punished my sins in the substitute. And Paul knows that through all eternity, Almighty God can never punish me for those sins. Because it's all punished. That is the basis of my forgiveness. And so he says, he rejoices, right? And then finally, the measure of our forgiveness, the need. We've seen the nature, we've seen the basis, let's see the measures. Oh, I can preach another sermon, but I have to end my sermon now. Look at the verse 7, it says, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now what is the measure of the forgiveness of sins? What does it say? According to the riches of His grace. The measure of forgiveness is according to the riches of His grace. Paul does not say, out of the riches of His grace. I think I explained this phrase to you. It's according. We go to a billionaire, multi-billionaire and ask for a donation. He may give $1,000 and out of his riches, right? But if the millionaire gives a blank check and says, fill up whatever you need, then it's according to his riches, right? It's equal to his riches. So the measure of the forgiveness is not out of God's riches, but it's according to his God's riches, right? The divine forgiveness, if you know the height and the depth and the width of God's riches, then you can exhaust the forgiveness of God. That's what it means. I can go on and explain according to the riches. It at least says four things, right? It means that it is an undoubtable fullness. Forgiveness is not given half. Only half your sins are forgiven. No, no, no. Forgiveness for all the big sins and small sins, for all the past sins and present sins and future sins. It's according to His riches. He forgives us. And it's an irreversible certainty, secondly. Because once God forgives, He never condemns. If He ever condemns, it is not according to His riches. Right? It's irreversible certainty. That's why scripture can go on and boast, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right? It can never be condemned. The forgiveness of sins is unlimited forgiveness. Because if I have to help somebody, I want to be generous. But I will always check my balance, right? How much can I give and you know, how much can I be generous? But think about God's riches, right? It's infinite. It's unlimited. If His forgiveness is according to its riches, there's no limit to that. And fourthly, it unfailingly renews itself. The next verse actually says, the forgiveness of sins which He lavished on us. You know what the word lavish means? If you go and stand before a beach, right, before a sea, and the sea doesn't stop, it keeps coming on you, overflowing again and again and washing you, right? It wants to stop. No, it keeps lavishing on you. That's the phrase. The forgiveness of God's sins is so extravagant, it keeps coming again and again like the ocean waves and keeps washing us. Why? I don't deserve it, but it's according to His riches. It's lavished on us. Does that mean that we can keep sinning? So that grace may abound? May it never be. If you truly know the riches of God, if you truly know that He has forgiven you this great harm, that you have hurt this being so much and He forgives you, it melts your heart never to hurt Him again. It melts your heart to fear Him, to please Him, to live a life that pleases Him, right? That's the right attitude of a born-again child. Oh, I have not told you, by the way, the most important word in this phrase. It's according to His... It doesn't stop with the riches. Riches of what? Riches of His grace. You see, we can't exhaust this. The sweetest word. It's not according to His mercy. Riches of His mercy, riches of His grace, riches of His sovereignty. No, it is riches of His grace. Grace. It's all free. It's all infinite. You don't have to do anything. Undeserving. Nothing deserving. Right? Simply said, the measure of God's forgiveness is as rich as He is, as much grace as He has. You can't exhaust this. Oh, the wonder, it's real forgiveness for real sins, for real everlasting pardon, right? This pardon restores all that, you know. I preached a sermon long ago, the blessings that flow from the forgiveness of sins, okay? If I preach that, it's another sermon now. Let me stop, okay? Do you see why Paul got all excited about the need, the nature, the basis, and the measure of the forgiveness? Just use those words. NNBM. Keep thinking of that. Oh, my whole being was filled with sweetness all night yesterday when I kept thinking and wallowing and meditating on that. Okay. I have a couple of applications and I will let you go. Number one, the forgiveness of sins demands our greatest gratitude to God, people. Greatest gratitude. You know why? Because in the same epistle, Paul will describe our state when we were sinners and didn't have the forgiveness of sins. Can I explain the description? Dead in sins and trespasses, walked according to the course of this world, walked according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that works in the children of wrath, children of disobedience, by the lust of the flesh, we walked by the desires of the mind, by nature we were children of wrath. We walked in the vanity of our minds. Our understanding was darkened. Our life was alienated from God. The blindness of heart. We are past feeling. We didn't have any sense like animals. We were given over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. No hope without God. Lewd and greedy, slave to sin, cursed by the law. The horrors of conscience. Shakespeare says, my conscience has thousand tongues, thousand and thousand tongues, and every tongue will tell one story, and every story will condemn me. Right? It's just like Shakespeare. It's true of us. We all lived. If I have to represent our spiritual state without forgiveness of sin, I can't think of any other state than the man with the legion of demons in him. You know that man in the Gospels, right? The man was living in the tombs, and day and night among the mountains he will scream on the top of his voice when the devils torture him. Legions, thousands of demons lived in him, and he will take stones and scratch his body, scratch his bones and hit his head, and he was torturing himself. Nobody could bind that man. Uncontrollable people, you and I were in that condition. Can I tell you, 1,000 times worse than that condition? One day Jesus came to the gutter gatherings where we lived, and he healed us and he forgave our sins. What should be our gratitude? You know the gratitude that man had? He, as soon as he was healed, he was not willing to go to his town to see his kid or his wife or children, right? You know what he said? Lord, you are my world. I want to be with you wherever you go. Jesus said, no, go to your house and tell your people what great things the Lord has done. And the scripture says that he went throughout all the 10 cities of Decapolis and told everybody what Jesus did. That's gratitude, people. That's gratitude. Brothers and sisters, Christ has done 1,000 times greater miracle for us. He just had to command those swines to go into those demons into the swine, and that swine all fell from the steep place and died in the sea. But he took the legions of sins that you and I had, and he didn't put it on a swine, but he put it on himself. And he bore that, he went to the deepest hell and tasted hell. From being the Son of God, he went to the most deepest place to be forsaken by God so that he can deliver you and me. Oh, how much gratitude should you and I have to what the Lord has done in forgiving our sins. If you ask me, if you have any sense of forgiveness of sins, right, you will be like that woman. You will break your alabaster box, pour the perfume on his feet, and wash his feet all your life with your tears. If you have any gratitude, if you understand any sense of your sins, that's what your life will be. May God help us to understand, feel the sense of the forgiveness of sins. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you. Lord, we are tired, but we can't exhaust this topic, oh Lord. Oh, the wonder of Jehovah, the eternal God who's most damaged and insulted and mocked by our sins, coming down when our greatest need was the forgiveness of sins. But that God, the nature of his forgiveness is so wonder, and the basis of the forgiveness, the cost he had to give to purchase that forgiveness, is another wonder. And it melts to think about the measure of his forgiveness, O Lord. He didn't say, I will forgive all your past sins, set right and walk. Oh, knowing our depraved condition, he still forgives, and he lavishes forgiveness even for the sins that we committed even during this sermon, O Lord. Oh, the wonder of God's forgiveness. May this melt our hard hearts. May this melt the hardened sinners and bring the prodigal home. Bless us this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's sing the last hymn.